scripture lesson this morning, Exodus chapter 23, verses 10 through 19. For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its yield, but the seventh you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard. 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. Pay attention to all that I have said to you, and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. 3 times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. As I commanded you, you shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty-handed. You shall keep the feast of harvest of the first fruits of your labor, of what you sow in the field. You shall keep the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor. 3 times in the year you shall make your males appear before the Lord God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the fat of my feast remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the life, the health, the strength that you give to us from it, that you nourish us by it. And may you be pleased to do so yet again today, as you have promised. And may your spirit help us now to understand your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Food. We all need it, and I trust we all enjoy it, even if to varying degrees. And when we stop and think about it, food is not only central to life, but even how God made the world. And food plays a key role in the history of the world, starting with the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, unto our redemption pictured in the food at the Lord's table. Food makes plenty of appearances throughout Scripture with varying levels of meaning, but all of which direct us to the reality of the world in which we live and the importance of food. As I trust will be made clear as we proceed this morning, though it may not be necessary for me to strenuously argue the case, food is central to the liturgical life of God's people and profoundly directs us to Jesus our King and the lives we are to live unto Him because of the great salvation that He's given. Well, as we're drawing closer to the end of our study of chapters 22 to 23, which comprise the Book of the Covenant, the ordinances in this morning's text thematically correspond to chapter 21, verses 1 through 11, which addresses slavery and the picture of redemption that's portrayed of freedom and rest, which relates to the Sabbath, to the fourth word. Still more, verses 10 through 19 are quite expertly written, and there may even be a chiasm here, but at least notice the use of numbers. 6 years in verse 10, then 6 days in verse 12, and then verses 10 through 11 are paralleled by verse 12. But then there's the mention of 3 times in verse 14 and 3 times in verse 17. And verses 14 to 16 are paralleled by verses 17 to 19. Got all that? Okay. So you have a pair of sixes and sevens in the first half of the text, and a pair of threes in the second half of the text, with then verse 13 as a possible center point. Even more, within verses 11 and 12, there's a bit of a chiastic order in the mention of people and animals, then animals and people. So again, the arrangement is hardly haphazard, even though some of what's here might not be clear to us upon an initial reading. Well, in verses 10 to 13, the case can be made that we're provided with 3 ordinances related to Sabbaths, or to the Sabbath. Verses 10 and 11. 6 years you shall sow the land and gather its produce, but the seventh you shall rest it, and you shall leave it alone. and the poor of your people may eat, and the remainder of the animals of the field may eat. Thus you shall do to your vineyard and to your olive tree. And notice where Yahweh begins. With Sabbath years, not Sabbath days. Which is interesting to wonder about, even if we can't definitively say why. But immediately we're confronted with the pattern of going from work to rest. And how the land is treated is even to reflect this. And what three kinds of crops or productive soil do we encounter? From the land, well, we get grains. And then from vines, we get grapes. And from olives, we get, or from olive trees, we get olives. Which, through man's work, translates into bread, wine, and oil. These three items are central, particularly for their association to the sanctuary in the liturgical life of Israel, and are representative then of everything else that could be produced in Israel's agricultural life. Now, something we also need to recognize is that Yahweh is clearly giving Israel ordinances that don't fully apply to them yet. You know, there's a future application yet to be realized. You know, they're just still a few months or so post-Exodus from Egypt and are in the wilderness where there aren't any fields, vineyards, or olive orchards anywhere to be seen. Still more, the fact that Yahweh is giving them these instructions should have been an encouragement to them to go up and take the land when they were told to do so, which makes their rebellion all the more egregious when they refuse to do so. Now, as we find out elsewhere, Leviticus 25, Yahweh promised a triple harvest in the sixth year to more than make up for the Sabbath year, but it still required faith and obedience on the part of Israel to trust Yahweh for those provisions. There's some debate as about whether or not the crop, whether or not crop rotation could have been enacted, or whether all the fields were to have Sabbath at the same time, although Leviticus 25 does seem to indicate the latter. But three different verbs are used here to convey rest in verses 11 to 12. And it's clear that the land needs rest. And if the land needs rest, then that implies that it's living, which it is, since it's composed of countless living organisms. And though the pace of the land is slower than man or animals, still it needs some rest. See, Sabbath principles are being recovered by some farmers today by rotating their crops and giving fields rest. And while we can be thankful for how much our fields can produce through modern farming techniques, there does seem to be evidence of the land suffering from overuse through fertilization in order to make it produce and produce and produce and never having a Sabbath or a rest. But not only rest for the land is cited, but also for the purpose of feeding the poor and wild animals of the field. The feeding of the poor overlaps with the gleaning laws that are later established, and we're reminded again that the land ultimately belonged to Yahweh, and property rights weren't absolute. Why is there concern for feeding wild animals? Well, that's hard to know for sure, but there may be some implicit symbolism of feeding Gentiles or even enemies pictured in the wild animals, or just a general care for creation. But it's interesting that Israel is basically being instructed not to rule and subdue the land for the sabbatical year. Which again is an act of faith, an act of trusting God. And while we might make the case that there's a greater emphasis upon working hard in Scripture, and certainly the ratio of work to rest is 6 to 1, nevertheless, there is a place for rest, for cessation that's necessary. Verse 12, 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall cease in order to rest your ox and your male donkey and catch his breath, the son of your female slave and the sojourner. So here we're presented with a week, 7 days, echoing the fourth word and the reminder to work for 6 days. But then what's the argument given for resting? Well, your ox and your donkey need a break. Now, why are those two animals listed? Well, because they would have been the main work animals for production, whether plowing fields or hauling goods to market and so forth. And we've encountered these two beasts on prior occasions in relation to some of the other ordinances that we've studied. But then subordinates are also to have an opportunity to be refreshed, to take a breath, to catch their breath. You know, that's imagery which we can all readily relate to. You know what it's like to try to catch your breath, whether literally or figuratively. You know, whether you've just, let's say you've just finished a tough workout, or you've been running hard in a race or training or playing sports, or you've even been working hard, and you simply need a few moments to stop what you're doing and to catch your breath, to sit down, or to just cease from something for a few minutes. Or maybe your schedule's been jam-packed to one thing after another, and you need a break. Well, that's all the part of the sense here. Now, the son of a female slave, that's an interesting detail, isn't it? And likely indicates the lowest ranking member of the household needing a break from the manual work in which he's regularly engaged. And so does the sojourner, the foreigner who's been hired and may not even be an Israelite under the Ten Commandments. But the reference to a son of a female slave and sojourner are allusions back to Israel's status and treatment in Egypt. Remember, Israel was treated as a slave bride, and Yahweh refers to Israel as his son. And Israel sojourned in Egypt and was under Pharaoh's oppression and tyranny, and he didn't give them rest from their work. So Israel's treatment of these two classes is to be a reminder of their own redemption from Egypt, of their rescue, and the freedom and blessing they enjoy. Verse 13. And in all that which I have said to y'all, y'all guard, and the names of other gods, y'all do not memorialize, nor let them be heard from your mouth. You may immediately recognize that this sounds somewhat different from what you might see or read in your English Bible. The ESV reads, pay attention to all that I have said to you, and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. Now, when you read or hear that typical English translation or rendering of it, your first reaction is probably to think that Yahweh is saying that the Israelites weren't to speak the names of foreign gods, such as Baal or Re or some other god, at all. But that's not what this means, as the context bears out. And what is the context? Well, it's worship, which is implied in the previous verses of rest on the seventh day, which was also a day for worship, which was given for worship as well as resting from labor, and the festivals related to worship that follow. So there's a whole context of worship about these verses that we need to be paying attention to. So it wasn't that the Israelites couldn't mention the name of a false god in the course of conversation or when teaching their children about false gods. You know, they didn't go around saying the gods who must not be named or something like that. No, the point is that the names of other gods are not to be taken up in a context of worship as though to confess or remember what they've done. They were not to memorialize them. Memorials testify to God and to us, particularly what he has done. So to memorialize other gods would be to make some type of claim, some type of confession that they'd rescued Israel or maybe helped the crops produce or something like that. And there may be even baked in here a subtle polemic against all of the false gods, whether Egyptian or Canaanite, who were considered to be closely linked with the yearly agricultural cycles. But the commands of work and rest and the liturgical life being linked to harvest and such clearly sets forth Yahweh as the one who provides food for his people, that he's the one who controls the weather and so forth. We should also note that Yahweh initially addresses Israel corporately with the three uses of the second person plural and tells them to guard all that Yahweh has said to them. The same word guard or keep, as we find in a few verses, takes us back to Adam's priestly duty of guarding the garden, further indicating the sanctuary, the liturgical instruction and context for the ordinance. And then the final clause, nor let them be heard from your mouth. That makes use of the second person singular, speaking to the Israelites individually, and perhaps further implying that the names of God shouldn't be spoken in their private prayers and devotions either. Now, as we come to the second major portion of the text in verses 14 to 19, keep in mind that verses 14 to 16 and 17 to 19 parallel one another. And that really verses 17 and 19 elaborate a bit more on 14 through 16. Now today we won't exhaustively study the three feasts, but hopefully make enough helpful observations in relation to the context and theology of the passage that are pertinent to our study. There are a total of 10 precepts given over the course of verses 14 and 19, but our focus won't be on listing those out individually as we have done in past weeks. So verse 14. Three times you shall hold a festival to me in a year. And this general statement is followed by specifics in verses 15 to 16. But what's indicated is that there are three major festivals or feasts in Israel's liturgical year. And recall that a festival was at the heart of the reason Pharaoh was to let Israel go in the first place. Verse 15. The feast of the unleavened bread you shall keep. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread as I commanded you for an appointed time. The new moon of Abib, for in it you came out from Egypt. And none shall be seen before my face empty-handed. Recall the feast of unleavened bread comes after Passover coincides with it, as we studied back in chapter 13. And that eating unleavened bread was a picture of cutting off life in Egypt. Leaven isn't necessarily a bad thing, as we might sometimes be led to believe, but symbolizes growth or maturation. Though, of course, there can be good growth and bad growth. But Israel was to cut off Egypt and go without leavened bread, and may have done so until reaching the promised land where new growth would be established. Egypt was to be left behind with all of its false gods and worship, which affected Israel, even as we're told in Joshua 24:14. Also note the mention of the new moon, the month of Abib. The name Abib means green grain, sprouting, or budding. And as Israel is delivered from Egypt after the Passover, there are all these connotations then of new life, new creation, new beginnings with this time in the agricultural year. The Passover and Exodus picture death and resurrection. Actual death for Egypt's firstborn and symbolic death for Israel through the death of the substitute from the flock, and the angel of death passes over. But then the next day, the next morning, Israel passes through the bloodstained doors to new life and freedom. Jesus teaches in John 12, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls in the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit." So the grain of wheat goes through death and resurrection, even as Jesus is indicating was about to happen to him. It's fitting for Israel to exodus from Egypt at the new month of sprouting, since they're going from death and slavery in Egypt to life and freedom. And clearly Israel still only eat unleavened bread, but then they're also instructed not to appear before Yahweh empty-handed. What does that indicate? Well, basically that they're to bring a tithe. In the parallel text in Deuteronomy 16, we read this. Three times a year all your males shall appear before Yahweh your God at the place that he will choose, at the feast of unleavened bread, at the feast of weeks, and at the feast of booths. They shall not appear before Yahweh empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of Yahweh your God that he has given you. Now, what's interesting is that there's a sense that Israel can't tithe at the feast of unleavened bread because it was too early in the season to bring anything. Yet, some type of gift is required. But the fact that they can't bring something of the work of their hands conveys that they're completely dependent upon God to provide. And we should stop and think about that and meditate on that a little bit more. So just like Adam in the garden, or even Israel in the wilderness with the manna, God provides the food. But then as soon as Israel enters the promised land, what happens? Well, the manna ceases. So again, this ordinance mainly looks forward to Israel establishing the land when they're able to cultivate the land and have something to bring. And even as a related aside, you may have heard the different names used for the latter two feasts in Deuteronomy 16, Feast of Weeks and Feast of Booths. Those are the same as the Feast of Harvest and Feast of Ingathering. But why one set of names in Exodus 23 and another in Deuteronomy 16? Well, the booths, the tabernacles, haven't been established yet, so that's part of the answer. But also the focus here in Exodus 23 is more on what we might call the food-related names, which is fitting for this context. Verse 16, "And the feast of the harvest, first fruits from your work which you sow in the field, and the feast of ingathering in which you go out, in which to go out the year in which to gather the work from the field." So the next two festivals are delineated, the Feast of Harvest, the First Fruits, again later referred to as Pentecost, Feast of Weeks, 50 days after Pentecost, and the Feast of Ingathering, Tabernacles, which was at the end of the agricultural year. To put it roughly, in our calendar, unleavened bread was March to April, harvest was 50 days after that in May, June, and then ingathering sometime in September or October. We know from other texts that the Feast of the Harvest fell on the day after a Sabbath, which means what? It started on a Sunday, the first day of the week, pointing forward to the resurrection of Christ. Also, remember, Jesus was crucified at Passover, or the day before. So there are clearly typological connections to Jesus, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of Harvest. And so these first fruits come in. Jesus fulfills the first fruits imagery as well, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, which then gets applied to the church, which we're told in James, 2 Thessalonians, and Revelation. And there's a theology here, the progressive growth of the kingdom of God. See, after 7 weeks, there's a harvest that takes place of what? Grains or wheat, in other words, bread. So bread comes first. Then later at the ingathering, there's more grain or wheat, but then also grapes for the wine press and olives, which would be pressed for oil. Do grapes instantly make wine? No. You know, grape juice has to ferment, which takes time. Still more, if we rightly understand the connections between the Holy Spirit and oil, which we should, then it's that much more fitting that the Holy Spirit is poured out at Pentecost in Acts 2. And to what does that lead? A greater ingathering, a greater harvest of people, even as is pictured to us in this third feast. Well, let's briefly consider verses 17 to 19 and see what other details are conveyed regarding these three feasts. Verse 17, three times in the year shall be seen all your males before the face of Adonai Yahweh. Adonai Yahweh is a rare occurrence. It rarely occurs as that combination of word rarely occurs, the title and name. And Adonai can be rendered along the lines of Lord, Master, or Ruler, conveying kingly imagery. And what's the admonition here? Three times a year, the men must appear before Yahweh. So what was the age of manhood in the Old Testament? 20. Which then meant what? That man was of military age and part of Israel's army. So the picture here is that every man 20 years and above was required to appear before Yahweh for these festivals, but that they're gathering like an army, like a host before him. You know, the feast acted as a marshaling of the troops, as it were, further conveying the worship as warfare imagery that we find in Scripture, and even of feasting, that's part of it. So Yahweh's military host was required to gather three times a year. Now, this didn't mean that women and children couldn't also attend, because they could, but it wasn't optional for the men of military age. Verse 18, you shall not sacrifice with leaven my blood sacrifice, and you shall not let remain the fat of my feast until morning. This is referring to Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There's to be no leaven, and the blood sacrifice is the lamb or goat that was slain, which was then consumed by whomever gathered together for the meal, and none of the best parts were to be left over. And that's what fat is referring to here. Not the gristle or fat you might have on a steak, but the best cuts of meat. This was delicious food, and the fat of Yahweh's feast was to be consumed. And you may recall with the first Passover, there weren't to be any leftovers, but if there were, they were to be burned. Not because they would defile, but because they were holy and had to be consumed in the proper time, otherwise it was to desecrate Yahweh's meal. Verse 19. First of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of Yahweh your God. You shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk. Now the first part of the verse corresponds to the Feast of Harvest and bringing in the first fruits. And where are they to be brought? To the house of God, which hasn't been built yet. But again, there's a telescoping forward in the text. And ultimately, it indicates bringing people into the house of God, the church, which moved exponentially forward at the Feast of Harvest at Pentecost in Acts. But then the final sentence of verse 19 seems it seems so weird and random to us and seems to have nothing to do with the feast of ingathering, but it does. You shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk. Now, this instruction is given three times in Scripture. It's found again in Exodus 34:26 and then in Deuteronomy 14:21. And if the Bible says something three times, then that means it's important. But what's Yahweh instructing here? Well, first, a kid is a baby goat, as your English translations read. So we're not talking about a human child being boiled in its mother's milk. Second, we need to think symbolically. So eating a young goat wasn't necessarily problematic, nor boiling one, nor even boiling one in milk. But Israelites were forbidden to boil the young goat in its own mother's milk. And the principle seems to be this. Don't take what is meant for life and use it for death. Or more simply, don't mix life and death. Your mother's milk is to be life for a young goat, not a cause of death. And that's one key connection to the Feast of Ingathering, because it was a celebration of the fullness of life, of prosperity and joy. It was not to be mixed or associated with death. But even more, though a farm animal is named in the ordinance, nevertheless, it's analogous, it's instructive for men, women, and children not to take what's meant for life and use it for death. Or more specifically, parents, don't use what's meant to impart life to your children, such as God's word, and make it a cause of death for them. Furthermore, as Israel is not to come empty-handed to the Feast of Ingathering, so we're to present our children to the Lord. You know, He's given them to us. They are gifts from God, and we need to remember that, and be good stewards of them in training them, caring for them, nurturing them, and helping them to grow in grace. And while Paul uses milk as a reference to baby food and immaturity in his letter to the Corinthians, nevertheless, the milk of God's word is nourishment. His law is life. There's even imagery that we find of Zion, of Israel, as a mother. Psalm 97:5. Let's go forward a little bit to the life of Jesus. How did the Jews use God's word, God's law, against Jesus? They used it to crucify him. You know, they killed him with it. Jesus, the seed, the true seed of the woman, the son, the kid, was boiled in Mother Israel's milk. And what happens to Israel? Well, Israel gets devoured by Gentiles, by the Romans. Similarly, the church is a mother, Galatians 4:26 and following, and should be nourishing her children. And even as Peter writes to the early church in Asia Minor, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Well, what are a few closing thoughts or observations that we can make this morning? Well, first, that Jesus teaches in the parable he tells in Matthew 13, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened. Now, there are several layers to this parable, even within the context in which it's told. But if the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, then we should consider the effect it is to have on society for maturity and growth. Sometimes that won't be very visible, just as leaven isn't obviously visible necessarily in the bread. And that there's inevitably a gradual process. And we can't always trust what we see and hear as though it's obvious as to what's going on in the world, but can trust the promises of God, believe His word, and continue by faith. When a cross is central to the kingdom, when your king dies on that cross and then is resurrected, that's a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, and not the usual model for a kingdom to grow. But Jesus demonstrates and teaches a different way, His way. And so day after day, we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and go about our gradual leavening lives in obedience to our callings at home, at work, at church, in our relationships, in our interests and hobbies, in whatever we do. And no, that doesn't seem spectacular, but as we faithfully give ourselves to the duties before us and trust the Lord with the results, He will use them for His purposes and glory. Second, let us remember that initially, we have nothing to bring to Christ. God must provide for us, and He did in His own Son. And it's by His blood sacrifice that we're given freedom, that we're rescued from bondage to sin and death. Augustus Toplady got it right in the third verse of his hymn, Rock of Ages. Nothing in my hand I bring. We have nothing in and of ourselves apart from God and Christ. But He graciously gives. He gives Himself. He fuels us up so we can get to work, so that we can produce, so that we have something to bring, so that we don't appear before Him empty-handed, but rather tithe and offer to Him our works that are done in Christ and gladly accepted by Him. And in this vein, then, let us all also consider the profound and remarkable way in which God feeds us each and every week at the Lord's table, where we're given the food and drink our bodies and souls most need. We're called to this feast, to this festival, not just three times a year, but every week, on the eighth day, the day of new beginnings, the day of new creation. You're called to come and celebrate and rest in God's presence because of what He's done. Again, you're at peace. You're at rest. And while He bids you to come for a whole host of perfectly good reasons, one of them may simply be that you're tired and weary, and you need this respite to catch your breath, to be refreshed. So come and rejoice, raise your glass high and toast your King, your Lord and Master, who has conquered and is conquering. And once again, taste and see that He is good. Yes, therefore, let us keep the feast. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You again for Your word, for the nourishment that it provides. And may we be so nourished by Your word this day. Continue to strengthen us, to mature us, to grow us up in Christ, our Savior and King and Elder Brother, in whose name we pray. Amen.